Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to the 9th session. Yes, we've come a long way in terms of our progression here in the Londoniyya. Alhamdulillah, I think the group here has really benefited in a very positive manner. And they've improved. I mean, obviously you guys can't see them, but I can. And their discussions and debates have really, you know, developed in a staggering way. Today we're going to be speaking about nihilism. And nihilism is one of those ideologies, if we can call it that, one of those notions, if you want to put it in that language, which really has gripped the new age. So we're going to listen to some of the poetry regarding this with the Sheikh, and we'll come back and speak about nihilism.
فصل العدمية والعدمية ترى ألا هدف بخلقنا ودون معنى يستشف فعبث ذا الخلق دون حكمة وأن معنى حاصل بالنسبة فرده بأن ذا تناقض وبعضه لبعضه يعارض فقائل النسبة رام معنى فأي نفي بعد ذا بعد ذاك يعنى.
Let's start off with different types of nihilism. One of the most, if you can, maybe the most actually, foundational kind of nihilism is what is referred to as existential nihilism. Now the word existential obviously comes from the word exist. Now we exist. And existential nihilism, as you can see in the slides, according to the Internet Encyclopedia, says, is the belief that all values are baseless and that nothing can be known or communicated. It's often associated with extreme pessimism and a radical skepticism that condemns existence. A true nihilist would believe in nothing, have no loyalties and no purpose other than, perhaps, an impulse to destroy. And Nietzsche refers to nihilism in general as radical repudiation of value, meaning, and desirability. Now, what can you say after that? And obviously, just for those who don't know who Nietzsche is, Nietzsche, Friedrich Nietzsche, was one of really the founding fathers of postmodernism or post-structuralism, which we've kind of alluded to in previous sessions. And he's also actually credited with contributing to nihilism, even though, to be fair, I couldn't say the majority, but a large chunk of commentators on Nietzsche don't regard Nietzsche himself as a nihilist, which is a bit of an interesting paradox, if you like. But we'll explain why they don't see him as a nihilist, even though he contributed to our understanding of nihilism. You could argue, actually, he's one of the main names that contributed to our understanding of nihilism. And a book that was written recently was by Alex Rosenberg, An Atheist's Guide to Reality. And in this book, Rosenberg says that purpose and its parents, aboutness, are illusions created by introspection. We are living an illusory existence. Really, there is no meaning. There's no purpose. There's no such thing as truth, of course, because there's no purpose. There's no purpose that's fixed or assigned to our lives. There's no purpose that is fixed or assigned to our existence. All of it is aimless and purposeless. We exist as infinitesimally small specks in a universe which is huge, which outsizes us hugely, and we are worthless. Actually, we don't have any purpose. And the truth of the matter, according to this obviously understanding, is that there is no truth of the matter. The truth of the matter is that there is no truth of the matter, you know. And also you could say, you know, and this is one of my common sense slides, I had to rethink it, you know. There is no truth of the matter, in fact. I would say also this, is that there's two things we're trying to run away from. There's two things. One of them is death. We're trying to, the ultimate end, you know. Heidegger, he wasn't a nihilist, but Heidegger, Martin Heidegger, he was a German philosopher in the 40s. He mentioned this. He mentioned actually the most authentic you can be is by recognizing what death is about and so on. He was a very interesting kind of existentialist philosopher. But death is inescapable and we are trying to run away from death. And not only is it that death is we're looking at, but also, so therefore, sorry, one more thing is suffering. Suffering is all over the world, you know, and we need to escape suffering. And so in order to kind of distract ourselves from death and suffering, we have invented religion, we have invented ideology, we have invented purpose, we have invented value, and we have even invented truth. We're just great human inventors. Everything is a social construct, in fact, you know. And the truth is, when we peel all of this away and realize there's nothing left, there is nothing left, according to them. There's no purpose, no value, nothing. Just, you are an infinitesimally small speck of dust on a small speck of dust type planet in a very small, insignificant Milky Way, in a very small galaxy, in a very small universe of maybe an infinite universe, multiverse. So we're nothing. You're nothing, I'm nothing. And your problems are nothing. And all your happiness, your love, whoever you love, that's nothing. That's invented thing. And so on. So this is really the idea. Viktor Frankl states, "The truth is that the struggle for survival has subsided. The question has emerged, survival for what? Ever more people have the means to live, but nothing to live for." The question is, like, after you've now secured, because the Darwinian paradigm says that we live as animals, as glorified, sophisticated animals, with two primary motivations. The motivation to survive, survivability, and reproduction, and to reproduce. But now that we've settled our desire to survive, and even settled up desire to reproduce, if we even have that desire anymore, some don't have that desire. If we've settled those desires, then what is there to live for? In fact, on this worldview, there's nothing to live for. There's absolutely, what are we living for, you know? Frankl says, nothing to live for. In fact, we philosophers, and this is what Nietzsche says, okay? "And free spirits feel as if we are illumined by a new dawn on receiving the news that the old God is dead." And this is a very famous line that was mentioned by Nietzsche. "God is dead," he says. Actually, if you look at the context of how he said this, he said, as a madman, he goes into the town and he says, "God is dead, God is dead, and we've killed him." What does he mean, "God is dead and we've killed him"? What do you mean by this? He means that the old morality is no longer tenable. We know where it came from. We know that it was invented, that humans made it up. And therefore, this thing is nonsense. So now we have to reinvent everything, because the old way is gone. That's what he means by it. But he continues on by saying, "Our hearts are filled with gratitude, wonder, premonition, anticipation. At last, the new horizon seems to us open again. The sea, our sea, lies open before us. Perhaps there has never been such an open sea." Optimistic words for a very pessimistic man, quite frankly, you know, Nietzsche. But this, and we'll come to this, why Nietzsche, although he'd done all this deconstruction, we can call it destroying meta-narratives, destroying religion, and God is dead, all this kind of, but he actually doesn't say stop there. He says that we have to rise above this. He mentions the Übermensch, the Nazis used this idea, the idea of the overlord, the man who comes out and invents his own reality. Now that everything is gone, everything is rubble in the trash heap of history. Now we have to create our own meaning and our own understanding. We hear this a lot. Well, if you ask someone, go to the street and ask them, this is the most important question in life. In fact, one of the world's most ultimate questions, what is the purpose of life? And you'll be probably hear something to the effect of, we create our own purpose. And this is where it's coming from. It's coming from this idea that we're free spirits, that there is no objective purpose. Objective reality we're not sure of. Epistemological nihilism. But then, we'll come to it. But the idea is, we invent our own purpose. Whatever we love, to love and to be loved, whatever it is we like, we enjoy, that's the purpose of life. But that's really coming from a Nietzschean spirit. Now, there are different types of nihilism. There's moral nihilism, which we're going to cover. Very important to us, because many people are moral nihilists. And they say that there are no moral values. There's no such thing as moral values. There's no objective moral values, that everything is created by us, social construct and so on. There are no moral values. And I find it really strange that people that classify themselves as moral nihilists would attack Islam or other religions. You don't believe in morality. You don't believe it even exists. Well, then you'll start speaking about stoning and this and, you know, amputations and all. Well, all, amputating or stoning is equivalent to, you know, eating hot chocolate or something to you. It's all just, you know, it's nothing. It has no meaning. This is, and we really need to identify this. If someone identifies as a nihilist, there is no use having a moral discussion with them because they don't believe in morality. It's like speaking about Santa Claus or something that we all know doesn't exist. You know, it's like, why are we even having this conversation? You're a moral nihilist. And the conversation really ends there, you know. But anyway, the moral nihilism, that there are no moral values. Epistemological nihilism, there's no truth. And we talked about this a little bit when it came to the first ever session we've done, which talked about like what kind of truths. Neopragmatism, the type of which was propounded by Richard Rorty and others, it kind of moves in this direction, quite frankly, you know. And you could argue there's an overlap then. Cosmic nihilism, that the cosmos is unintelligible. That is, it's just a heap of material which we don't really know what to make of it, really. It's just a heap of material. We're living in the universe, just a heap of material. There's nothing there, you know. Existential nihilism, there's no purpose of life. You guys are saying there's purpose of life. Actually, it's all fake. It's all fake. It's a fraud. That's what it is. And obviously, political nihilism. And this was the usage that was used in the kind of 19th century in Russia, which is that we don't accept the authority of the government. We don't accept the authority of any political actor, in fact. Not just the government, any political actor. You know, so why should these authorities... we don't accept, and we don't believe it has any value. We shrug our shoulders to the whole thing. Now, focusing a little bit on existential nihilism, it negates, obviously, meaning. It doesn't just negate purpose, but meaning as well, which is deep, very deep. What I want you to speak to the person next to you for the next 3 minutes. What are the implications? Question is, what are the implications of negating meaning? Like, if you negate the meaning of things that we can know, which is epistemology, things that we can know, how we can make sense of the world, what kind of implications can this have? 3 minutes. We need someone to just summarize what we've spoken about so far, because it might be overcomplicated. So what have we spoken about? What is nihilism? What are the different types of nihilism?
Yeah, so
Yeah,
we mentioned a couple.
Yeah.
So you have existential nihilism.
Yes.
Which is obviously to do with existence, that there's no meaning to existence.
So there's no meaning to existence. No purpose to existence. Yep.
We had as well, like we said, there's like political nihilism in the 19th century, I think we said, in Russia.
Yeah, yeah.
Which is to do with sort of kind of denying the authority of the state, that no one should have authority over me, kind of thing.
Yeah.
We said as well, nihilism, I think we said epistemological nihilism as well.
Yes.
Which is basically to do with truth, that we don't believe that there's truth. It's, I guess you could say, maybe closely linked to skepticism, but it's sort of just like rejecting the whole category.
Yeah.
What's then, that third one called? Epistemological.
And then we also had moral nihilism.
Yes, this is important. So what is moral nihilism?
Which is basically just, once again, rejecting moral values. It's not even like there's, you're saying there's right or wrong. It just doesn't even matter. There's no such thing as right or wrong. There's no such thing as good or bad.
It doesn't have any meaning. It doesn't have any purpose.
Yeah, one might say pitiless indifference.
Yeah. And what do we say if someone who's a moral nihilist approaches us, starts speaking about Islamic law and stuff?
Do you have more justification to do so?
Yeah, so what do they believe?
Nothing.
What do they believe about morality?
That it has no moral value. There's no value to morals.
It's not objective. Yeah, it's not objective. It has no value. Well, that's correct. So if morality is not objective, it has no value, then why are we discussing some non-existent thing that has no value?
How do you have an opinion? You're not allowed to have an opinion, basically.
You're basically barring yourself from having an opinion, right?
You can't question Islam.
Yeah.
You have no grounds to question.
Especially not objectively.
Yes.
Especially not. I mean, you can have your own subjective opinion, but, you know, an objective, right, you can't.
Is every atheist a nihilist?
No.
How?
We'll come to this. Okay. We'll come to it. When we go into what nihilism is a little bit, we'll know why it's we can't say that all atheists are nihilists. Now, what was the question I asked before the break?
What's the result of there being no meaning?
Yeah, what are the implications of there being no meaning in life, existential nihilism?
Nothing has purpose.
Nothing has purpose. What's the implications of that?
Well, can we say, for example, there is no difference between a human soul and a chocolate bar? They're all made out of the same things, and it's a rearrangement of atoms. So if you crush
if they believe in soul,
like you know those Easter bunnies, like if you used to crush that and kill someone on their moral grounds, like it's the same.
Mm.
Yeah, and you can't say, oh, one you're taking life. No.
Yeah.
Can we say that?
Yeah, you can say that. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. What else can you say? What in terms of now, if there's no fixed purpose of life? What do we make of life? What are the implications of that?
Implies that, for example,
Hitler. It's like Hitler has the same value as a kid or someone that's anybody.
So Nazism is... In fact, it's interesting you mention Hitler, because Hitler used Nietzsche quite explicitly, as we mentioned, right? He mentioned the Übermensch, and he thought that Nazi ideology represented the new kind of morality, which was being invented, you know. He actually explicitly mentioned the Übermensch, the Superman. In fact, the Superman, the character Superman, comes from this. Superman, he comes from this idea that there were destroyed morality. He says, God is dead, that's what he said famously, and now you have become the God, basically. You have become God, you know. Anyway, we're moving on. Yep.
God of what?
Right? Well, at least God of your own life. That's
it. But your life doesn't have purpose.
That's a really good point.
Yeah.
That's a really good point. It's a good point.
So there's no purpose of doing anything.
Yeah.
Even
what... And this is something, it's pessimism. It's a good point. We're going to come to this in a second because it's not on the slide. So the question is like, does life have an objective purpose? Obviously, it would be answered in the negative. Does life have a purpose? People can point out will be answered in the negative. But why nihilism in the first place? Why would someone come to a conclusion which is nihilistic? And we spoke about this. We talked about the inescapability of death. We all know we're going to die, and also that we're suffering. Therefore, the idea is, and this is Nietzsche kept saying this, he said that, well, because of these two points, because of the inescapability of death and that we are suffering, we have had to make something up. Psychologically, it's too painful to live a life like this. Therefore, we as human beings had to, as cultures, as societies, have had to come together, band together, and make something up. Whether it's to do with life after death, and this is very, very common atheistic propaganda.
Yeah, that's what they say.
What religion is to you, is you need it to make sense of your life, to give meaning to your life, in order to make sense of pain. No problem. These are the ideas. In fact, they say this is how it emerged. Okay, this is a very. It's not just an atheistic thing, by the way. This is very clear anthropological type of reasoning. If you look at what anthropologists say about the Mayans or about any ancient civilization, Babylonians or I don't know, the Sumerians or something. Yeah, they'll say, well, they've invented the Epic of Gilgamesh, or whatever it may be, you know, in order to, they've mythologized the narrative in order to make sense of human suffering, of sacrifice, of death, of pain, because human beings are in a constant, perpetual state of pain. Buddhism is predicated on this, really. Like, you know, if you look at Eastern traditions, life is suffering. This is really the motto of Buddhism. And then, because the Buddha, you know, moving here and there, and just realized, so what do? You embrace the suffering. You reach the climax of nirvana. You know, yoga comes from these kinds of notions, the spiritual yoga, not the breathing techniques and this. You know, we're talking about spiritualized yoga. You reach nirvana and, you know, you realize what life is about and you give yourself up to the world and, you know, these kind of things. Obviously, we'll come to this, but Islam has a completely different notion to this. But pessimism is one of the driving forces of nihilism. What's the point anyway? What's the point anyway? This is the question. What's the point anyway? You're all going to die. We're all going to be under the grave. the worms are going to eat our body. And we are basically walking worm food. Can you imagine? Can you imagine such an insignificant creature as a worm is going to feast on our bodies and there's nothing we can do about it? Can you imagine this? No, but it's a serious, you know, reality.
Pessimists believe that something is good and bad. But they don't...
No, but a pure pessimist is looking at the, you know, the glass half empty all the time, you know. Yeah. But a nihilist, you know, is not, the, what, that has no value, that has no meaning, the glass being empty or full. It could be empty, it could be full, it could be half empty, it could be half full, it doesn't matter.
Nihilists will believe there's no glass.
No, they might say the glass is there.
Yeah.
But they'll say it has no meaning. The amount of the quantity of liquid in the glass is inconsequential to our purpose, or inconsequential generally, right? Also, it's no coincidence that nihilism, or this idea of meaninglessness, purposelessness, came about at the same time when science became quite popular. Now, you've got to remember the scientific revolution in this country, which has actually started in this country, like the scientific revolution started in the 16th century. I don't want to go into a great, you know, historical review of how the scientific revolution happened, but really, I'll just tell you something quick. You know, in the 1500s, the late 1500s, early 1600s, you know, ballistic kind of weaponry and guns and stuff became popular, and so there was a need for people to study what was then referred to as natural philosophy. Natural philosophy is actually what science used to be called back in the day. Yeah, so in the 16th, 17th century. They started doing more and more experimentation, and this became popular in universities. But obviously, you have Galileo and Copernicus, and these kinds of things happened as well. The heliocentric model was established, and some see this as the beginning of the scientific revolution. So the scientific revolution in the 16th and 17th centuries in the United Kingdom, and then its extensions, the colonial extensions, and obviously the Western world in general, but started in the United Kingdom, or even like concentrated in the United Kingdom, much of it was at least. The scientific revolution, I couldn't say it started in the United Kingdom, it was in Europe, actually, to be fair. We could say the Industrial Revolution started in the United Kingdom and continued, but the scientific revolution made science, not replace, but it was a competitor, it was seen as a competitor to religious discourse. Now, there are exaggerations made on this, like, for example, Ronald Numbers, who's a historian of science. He wrote a book called Galileo Goes to Court, or something like this, or Trial, sorry, Galileo Goes to Trial. And he talks about the fact that, you know, how Galileo, we usually say, you know, that he went against the church, and he done so on scientific authority, where the church was preaching a scriptural authority, and there was a clash, and there's this kind of clash narrative. But the truth of the matter is, there was actually more nuance there, and he describes that in the book, you know, Galileo Goes to Trial. And this, I think, is an anthology of different writers writing in the same book. But the point is after science became important, we talked about logical positivism in the 1930s. But in between, you could say that there were competitions that were happening, or rivalries. There is some truth in the idea that some people started to disband the train of religion in favor of a scientific understanding. And then this culminated into what's referred to as scientism. Now, scientism is the idea that science can explain the world. Scientism is the idea that science can explain the world. That's, you know, you don't require a metaphysic. And we spoke about logical positivism already. They're closely related, scientism and logical positivism. Anyone who says that the why question is meaningless would be a scientist, not in the laboratory sense, but in a subscriber of scientism. So scientism, or the idea that the rise of science, it contributed to nihilism, because no longer now do you need a metaphysic.
Do you think these ideas would have been successful in the Islamic world?
Like which ideas?
Nihilism.
They haven't been successful in the Islamic world.
So can we say it has to do with the church? Or with the Christian beliefs?
This is very difficult. Playing counterfactual history,
yeah,
is always a difficult, dangerous game, and difficult and impossible game to play sometimes, because it's the fact of the matter is nihilism has not been successful in the Muslim world. There, of course, there are examples of nihilists. Like, for example, was that famous sha'r who wrote Al Haya Kulluhu Ta'b? I forget his name. But there are names of, you know, the famous atheists, Ar-Rawandi, and these guys that were responded to. Like, they existed at the time, you know, in the Abbasid times and stuff. The people were quite nihilistic in their flavor, like in the way they operated. But were not nihilists for intents and purposes. They were fair and few in number. The dominant ethic was there was a purpose of life, there was an afterlife, there was, you know, these kinds of things. That was the Muslim world.
Because, you know, there was science in the Muslim world
before. Yeah, exactly, yeah.
But never this kind of ideas. Where's that?
This is a good question, all right? But don't forget, it's not just a scientific... It's a good question. Scientific revolution happened in the 16th, 17th century, but don't forget that there was a Renaissance happening at the same time, and there was also the Enlightenment period that happened in the 18th and 19th century, in addition to the Industrial Revolution. So you had more things happening in the West. They also discovered the New World. I mean, they discovered America, basically. Newfound land and this and that place, and they discovered it. And colonialism reached a height in the British. So there was more components. That's why it's difficult to sometimes just compare. If I wanted to, I can create a religious narrative, but it would just not be an academic. So the Muslim world was immune to it because, you know, we had the religion of truth, full stop. but that wouldn't go far in an academic discussion.
Yeah, Christianity, they persecuted the scientists.
Yeah, but that's...
But in Islamic lands, it was open to the idea.
No, huh? But this is seen in the history of science as a misnomer. It's seen as is wrong, basically. It's seen as a misconception. Like, as I mentioned, David Lindbergh and Ronald Numbers and these guys who actually, like, their living is to discover this truth of this kind of stuff or not, they don't agree with that. And to be fair, they have a good point, because you could say, well, the Catholic Church persecuted. There's truth in that. There is truth, the Catholic Church. But there's also truth in the fact that much of it started with the Christian world as well. Much of these Christians are the ones, you know, people derived inspiration from Christian texts, or at least from the Bible. You can make either case, but you can make the case. I could be very uncharitable and say, well, it's impossible, but that would just be uncharitable. We have to remain. We can say, well, the Quran tells us to do science, and the Bible says don't do it. But yeah, these are impossible cases to make. You know. It's very difficult cases to make. There have been anti-scientific Muslims and there have been anti-scientific Christians. That's the truth. And Francis Bacon and... Pardon?
They had to at some point, because, you know, throughout the history there were so many people from the church that were coming out and like Galileo. But they couldn't study more because.
Well, I know. The story of Galileo, yeah, has been refuted by many of the. This is what I want to explain to you, that if you come with that rhetoric, well, Galileo was killed because he went against the heliocentrism. First of all, let's look at the Bible and see what it is about the heliocentric model that it really is repudiated in the Bible, right? Number one. Number two is. Yeah, and once again, the story is more nuanced than that. He wasn't killed like this. It wasn't like that. And that doesn't represent all the Christian world at that time. And once again, in academia, this narrative is untenable. There are narratives in academia which are now have become redundant. That's one of them. The only ones who speak like that are really new atheists and propagandists. But if you say, well, the Christian church, or sorry, the Catholic Church, they attacked the scientists. What a sweeping statement to make! Like, honestly, when people make statements like that, they just don't. They have not read the books. It's a difficult statement to make. Just like saying, well, the Christian world they punished all the Jews, you know, or the Muslim world punished all the Jews.
Church.
But just be aware of these statements, because whenever you hear people talk like that, you know, the Christian world is a 2,000-year-old thing. You know, so many countries, so many different empires, so many different... We really need to be specific, because that stuff will work if you're speaking to a layperson, possibly, that is already indoctrinated with that things, but it will not work if you're speaking to an academic.
The church. I'm just saying that there was the social environment... with the church, so there's no science generally in Europe, compared to the Islamic world. When these things arise, it's like all the people that were kind of trapped in the ideologies, they had something to something to follow, or something to like. I don't know if that makes sense.
I get what you. I understand what you're saying, but
it's not as the church. I'm just saying that the social environment.
I understand this, but what I want to explain again is that there were different things that were happening in Europe at the same time. The Renaissance period was happening at this very similar time to the scientific revolution. And then after that, you had the Industrial Revolution, and that happened at the very similar time as the Enlightenment period. These are four things you need to know about. You had wars in between, you had the colonial period, you had expansion, you had finding of new lands, you had all kinds of things happening in Europe. And what I'm saying is, it's more complex than just to say, well, the Muslim world resisted it and the Christian world didn't. Because the truth is, the Muslim world didn't have the equivalent of the Enlightenment period. For better or for worse. I mean, for better or for worse. Well, it didn't have the, you know, the sprouting up of 5 or 10 major ideologies, which we've all covered today, you know, liberalism and some of these ideologies. They happened, they came about in the Enlightenment period. When you have liberalism became in the 60s, just by, you know, is an important point, in the 60s, most sociologists would argue, it became a replacement for religion. It became a replacement for religion. So this is another thing, right? So because liberalism became a replacement for religion, then you're not just leaving off religion for science. You're leaving off religion for science and liberalism. So it fulfills the moral element. Liberalism fulfills the moral element, for example, or secular liberalism or Marxism, whatever ism, right? It gives you the religious element that you need, the moral element, and then you've got, you know, scientism or science that fulfills the, you know, the cosmological element. So you can make sense of the world, and now you've got morality. And you don't need now, the full replacement has been done. But the reason why the Muslim world hasn't seen the same levels of conversion to atheism, agnosticism, or other isms, is because we did not have the equivalent to the Enlightenment period, or the Renaissance period, or even the Industrial Revolution. There's lots of things we just didn't have. So... yeah, but maybe that's the... of course, we would argue, you know? But we have to argue that on its own merit. Now, we move on to the second bit. Nietzsche. So, as we've mentioned, he says that we need religion to fill meaning. It's a psychological need. Now, you will notice, obviously, this is no argument against religion. In fact, it's the genetic fallacy. This is called the genetic fallacy. The genetic fallacy is to say something is wrong. If it's made in those terms, obviously he was very careful. Nietzsche was not going to say, you made religion, therefore religion is wrong or something like that. He doesn't say it like that. He's a very careful philosopher. However, what we're seeing today in New Atheist rhetoric is, you guys need religion in order to make sense of the world, therefore religion is false, or therefore the religion is man-made. This construction is fallacious. It's the genetic fallacy, because first and foremost, you don't know for sure where religion has been made, or where it's been produced, yeah? And secondly, even if it was produced by wherever it was produced, where you think it was produced, does it make it true or false? Just outlining the origin of something doesn't mean that it makes it false, okay? So, he mentions, and this is very interesting, actually, Nietzsche himself says, it is true there could be a metaphysical world. The absolute possibility of it is hardly to be disputed. So when it came to metaphysics and, you know, the afterworld and all this kind of thing, Nietzsche wasn't saying there was no afterworld. He said, it's true, not possible. You know, shrugged his shoulders. You can't refute it. So he had, like, very much an agnostic position. And this is where they kind of end off, you know. And he says, every belief, every considering something true is necessarily false because there is simply no true world. So it would seem that these two statements conflict with one another. On the one hand, he's saying there's no such thing as a true world. And the other thing, he says, possible there could be. I mean, on the face of it, it's a contradiction. On the face of it, it is a contradiction. But then you could argue that he was just... And this is what his defenders would say. His defenders would say that he meant it in a way that we don't know for sure. It was more of an epistemological claim. But the truth of the matter is he was just rambling. he was rambling. If you look at his book, try and read his books. Try and read Nietzsche's. Go home today and write the Beyond Good and Evil PDF, or the Gay Science, you know, PDF. One of his books, just read them and see how he writes. He doesn't even organize his, you know, things into paragraphs, and it's not intelligible. It's not easily followed. But if you unencrypt it, you'll realize that actually this guy is very clever. Yeah, he knows what he's saying. But you know, you need someone to kind of do tafsir of it. You know, it's difficult to understand what he's trying to say. Now, let's contrast this with the Islamic model, right? And this is what we do, you know. Let's think about the question of purpose in Islam. I want you to speak to the person next to you for 3-4 minutes. And what do you think? Obviously, there's going to be some easy things, but I'm going to tell you to focus on what, in fact, yeah, just so that you don't go astray. I want you to think about Islam's stance on pessimism and or optimism, the reality of the world according to Islam, and also I want you to answer a question, which is a very important question, of mental health in Islam. Because this is very depressing, just going through what nihilists believe. But a question of depression itself, what does Islam say about it? This is important for, especially for da'wah, for discussions, for pastoral purposes, these three things, because we can link that with what we spoke about today. So to recap, it's all of the final slide, but we talk about the purpose of life in Islam, optimism and pessimism in Islam, the truth of the world, what the world is, and obviously, and finally we said mental health, the idea of depression. What is it? What is depression? How is can we be depressed as Muslims? You know, questions like that. Is it wrong to be depressed? Is it a sign of weak faith? You know. Anyway, look over it and let me know. So, what was the first thing we talked about? The purpose of life in Islam. Mental health is the last thing we talk about. Inshallah. And this, we have to get this right, by the way. As Muslims, as people that are living in society, not just for ourselves but for our family members. Mental health is, you know, very important to understand the Islamic position, because I think people misappropriate or misunderstand the Islamic position quite regularly, and in fact, their misunderstanding of it can create major problems for Muslims in this world, and in fact, it can cause people to leave Islam. It's I have had conversations with mashayikh and ulama.
We talk a lot of religion.
And no, honestly, and some of them don't even believe in it. So they say there's no such thing as depression, and you know, stuff like that. It really just, like, for me, it's ignorance. All that is ignorance. And if you, we'll come to very good. Well, the point is when you come with that kind of attitude to someone who's in pain, it can really hurt them. However, on the other hand, there is I would call it the liberal extreme as well. The liberal extreme is everything is so painful. Everything is, it's like you're touching a prick, you know, we were talking about it, in fact, the people that pulled out of sports events and depression and these kinds of things, you know. we spoke about that, and it's almost like you're celebrated for being a coward or a loser. You know, or some people that they play that card too much. Your pain is the center of all pain. It is the other extreme.
What about the
other? And just to add to that, you know, in counseling, yeah. And we spoke about this, you know, counseling which is based on psychoanalytic principles, a lot of the time they will allow you to keep talking about how big your pain is, and they will not even stand and say, well, this, and let's compare it with this, and let's. Well, we know through the prophetic models, we'll come to maybe when we talk about mental health, that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he used to mention the torture of people that came before. He used to put things in perspective. The idea of, actually, and this goes to nihilism a little bit, right? In the grand scheme of things, how big is your pain really? You know, because the idea of making your pain too big, how is that going to, that could be counterintuitive. You're sitting there for 80% of the time on a chair, which is the counseling approach of the psychoanalysts, talking cure, they call it. And sometimes it can be a talking a disease, because you're making yourself sick by just sitting there and just, you know, I've got this and that problem. And the idea is, psychoanalytically, you should be solving your own problems, coming to terms with your own things. But actually, you could be just triggering yourself. You could be making yourself, your pain worse. And we consider these two things as failures. They are two failed approaches. The correct Islamic approach, and there should be good work that's being done, and there is actually some work that is being done already, is to combine the Islamic model, and there is an Islamic model, with something of the psychoanalytic model. People that are specialists in psychology, psychiatry, have had years in the field, should actually step up to the plate with these things. And I don't think that it's been done in the way that we should have done it, you know, honestly. But anyway, moving on. The first thing, what is the purpose of life in Islam?
To serve Allah.
Worship Allah. Serve is a bit weak. I wouldn't use the word serve. I would use, because serve, you can serve your parents. You can serve. But worship, what is, now, this might be a very difficult question. What is worship?
I think when we talk about worship, a lot of people break it down to, the first thing that comes to their head is salah, like five times a day. When Allah says, for example, we did not create mankind except to worship us, is that it's talking about, like I was talking to this guy came to interview me in the park, and he was like, okay, you know, let's put Islam to a side, let's talk about, you know, the day-to-day activity, you know, like football. I said, why is Islam out of that? Like every time I had the conversation, I was trying to bring Allah into it. It's not that he was taking Allah out of it, but he had like, as if there's this religious duties and there's your day-to-day life. And I was like, and every time I mentioned, for example, something else, or like eating, going out, holiday, whatever, every time I brought Allah into it, it's as if he was saying, look, okay, we'll talk about that later. And I said, I think you didn't really understand. Well, the point I was trying to make was, all of these elements, Allah is in there. For example, before we eat, we say Bismillah. That's a form of ibadah. You know, everything that we do in our life, from intimacy to going to the toilet, to which feet that we enter the toilet with, it is all a form of ibadah. That's what I would say. I don't know what you would say, but...
more fundamentally, what is worship?
It's that. It's when Allah says that He did not create us for anything except to worship Him. Is, for example, if I'm not doing that, I'll be doing something else. So I have to be in constant remembrance of Allah, not necessarily saying...
So how would you define it?
Your whole way. It's a way of life. Everything that you implement in your life, we have something like... we are told, when before we eat, we say Bismillah, eat with your right hand. These are all ibadah.
Mm-hmm. And but you're giving examples of it.
What do you mean?
The question is, you've given examples of worship, yeah?
Okay.
But what is worship?
Doing what God told you to do. So, worshiping God by doing what God told us to do.
So when your parents tell you what to do, are you worshiping your parents?
Not worshipping like in sorry. Being obedient to them is being obedient to Allah.
No, I got you. But if it's just listening to what someone has to do, if you have an employer and a job and he tells you what to do, then are you worshipping them?
No, but God doesn't just say stuff to do, but like how to worship as well.
Yes.
Why about submitting your will to Allah?
How so?
In whatever. Isn't that about it? Because it's the whole fundamental thing is submitting.
Submitting?
Yeah.
In what way?
In every way. What do you mean, what way? In every way. Yeah, you don't pick and choose. You know, it's like Allah says, you don't pick from the book, like, oh, I like this, I don't like that. You submit fully.
Like, I think you're onto something.
I'm always onto something, brother.
Yeah, no doubt. You're onto something. But you want to add to it? Muad? Oh, you want to? Muad, you go.
What is worship? Ibn Taymiyyah has the definition in Risalat al-Ubadiyya. He said it's complete submissiveness and love. That was his definition.
That's one of his definitions.
Yeah.
The other definition that he had was that, and this is the one that Ibn Qayyim took, was anything that pleases Allah, anything that He pleases Him, then to love anything that pleases Him and to not love anything that He doesn't like, displease. But the thing is that these you could manipulate these definitions in a sense. I mean, in a sense, like, another very common definition is qimmatus sa'ada. Qimmatul hubb or qimmatul ghayatul hubb. Wa tadhallul, yeah, and khudu' and stuff, which is like the pinnacle of love and the pinnacle of submissiveness or humility and awe and fear. But then if someone dies and they have an infatuation with a woman, They love her so much. Are they committing shirk by doing that?
Is it something I said? It's called ashq. Ishq.
No? Ashq.
Ishq. Ishq. Yeah. It's something, a form of love, where it goes to the boundaries of shirk, where you are, like, you die for that person.
Yeah, but would it be shirk? This person going to hell now?
Even Qur'an talks about it. But it doesn't say, it doesn't ever mention it's shirk.
Right. I don't think anyone does.
Yeah.
Yeah. No. So, the point, to be honest with you, is controversial. I think Ibn Abdul Barr mentions this. The definition of, I know it sounds very fundamental, right?
But if you die for that person, how are you not worshipping it?
Not die for the person. What, commit suicide?
If you're ready to take your life, or like...
Well, like a mother doing it for a child.
If that person leaves,
if the mother covers the child because she wants to protect it, die for it.
No, I'm not talking about that.
Why not?
No. Because that is, you can do it for the sake of Allah.
No, but, you know, if she's not, if, say, for example, if she's not doing it for the sake of Allah, is now she worshipping the child?
Well, if she's willing to die for it.
Yeah, no one would say that, by the way. No one would say that. Yeah.
So, to have it comprehensive, because especially if someone asks you, like, hey, what's the purpose of my life, yeah? He says, like, having the appropriate relationship with Allah, like, the relationship that you have with Allah, should be as it like you should strive to have that relationship as it should be. I'm just kind of thinking in terms of like perfection of Islam being ihsan, like it's sort of relating to what everyone was saying, is like being in every moment you're kind of present of that fact that like in your life you're trying to get closer to Allah, you're trying to, you know, get closer because you recognize that that's really like the essence of what existence is, and that's what,
yeah, so about. Now you've moved on to what the purpose of life is, right? But we had the fundamental issue, which is how do you define worship, because we said to worship God. And the idea is that worship is a controversial, the definition of worship is controversial in Islam. It's actually controversial. People don't realize how controversial it is. Now, all of these definitions that we have, Ibn Taymiyyah's one and the other one, that, you know, was it Ghayat al-Hubb and Ghayat al-Adab, they all have some elements of truth. But it's difficult to, the thing is, it's difficult to isolate such an action as worship in a few lines. That's how deep it is, actually. And Ibn Taymiyyah himself, he said you can't, in his book, Ar-Radd al Muntaqiyin, he mentions that, you know, a ta'rif, like a something which is a definition, or had, he called it a had, he calls it a had, yeah, is you can't really have a had which is all-inclusive, or a definition which is all-inclusive. Now, clearly this would be the case even more so with something like worship. So we know the individual instantiations of worship, but a definition which totally explains all aspects of worship, I haven't come across, you know, a definition which does that. And I know that might sound, but we know what a worshipper looks like. A worshipper is somebody who is in, because what is the word abd in Arabic? It means slave. That's what it means. It means someone who's in full submission to whoever it may be. In fact, and the level of submissiveness that the slave must have to Allah is ultimate but also voluntary. These are important things. Like the difference between human slavery and chattel slavery and the slavery to God is that the slavery to God has to be voluntary. You have to do it yourself. You have to want to do that. You're not doing that by force. So it's a bit of an irony that you free yourself from being completely enslaved. You know, we talked about in the that's the Islamic paradigm. We talked before about Rousseau's famous quote that you're born free and everywhere in chains. Islam would say you're never born free. You're never born free. You're everywhere in chains. Now, the only thing Islam would say is you decide what chains you want to be in. You know, and you can either be in the chains of unworthy ones, or you'll be on the chains of the worthy one, the one that's worthy of worship. And we talked about the fact that God is worthy of worship. That's the reason why we worship God, because he's worthy of worship, you know. And the verse which I think is most illustrative of this reality is the one in Surah Az-Zumar, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala he talks about رجل فيه شركاء متشاكسون ورجل ضرب الله مثلا رجل فيه شركاء متشاكسون ورجل سلما لرجل. That Allah has put forth a parable that a man who has many different slave owners, or a man who has one slave owner, هل يستويان مثلا؟ Are these two the same? Alhamdulillah, the ayah says that praise be to God. You know, the point is that you decide what chains you want. It's not that, it's an illusion to think that we're free in any sense. We are in, the Islamic model says you are born in chains, but you only decide what chains you want to be in. And we say that voluntarily, if you decide to have a relationship with the Almighty One, which is of full submission, then that type of slavery, and it is a slavery, it's basically slavery, would liberate you. That's the only slavery that would liberate you. And that's the only slavery, by the way, that you can have. The only one worthy of that type of slavery is God, not human beings. There's no other human being or creation. لا طاعة للمخلوق في معصية الخالق. There's no obedience to the creation in the disobedience to the creator. So the purpose of life, therefore, from the Islamic paradigm, is a total enslavement to the one who created you and the one who maintains you. Because free will is an illusion. You do have free will, but the idea that you can do something outside of the dominion of God, that's illusory. So there are some interesting points of comparison between nihilism and Islam. In the fact that we do have a deconstructionist idea as well. La ilaha illallah. You know, there's no God worthy of worship except for Allah. But instead of making ourselves the Übermensch, you know, we designate that, or we defer that, or confer that to the Almighty One that's worthy of worship. So that's the first thing. The second thing we talked about was what? The reality of this world. So what did you have to say about that? What does Islam say about the reality of this world?
Mm-hmm. We actually said that it's quite ironic, because you could say there's even some sort of similarities in a sense with what the nihilists are saying, because like from an Islamic standpoint, you know, like وَمَالْحَيَةُ الدُّنْيَا مَتَعُ الْغُرُو, like it's sort of just like, you know, it's just kind of fleeting enjoyment. It's this kind of baseless, doesn't really have any proper root to it.
Mm-hmm.
But it's that approach to the world is understood within the idea that there is an akhirah.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's not that this world has less meaning, but that's because the next life has more meaning, and so it's really significant, and that's kind of how it works.
That's exactly how it works, and that's a good summary. Does anyone have anything to add to that? Yeah. So the idea that this world, it's a real world, but because of its comparative insignificance, you know, with the hereafter, it's almost like a drop that's falling from the sky. So this idea of scale is a point of comparison. And we compare the dunya to the akhirah, the world, this life with the hereafter, and we realize how insignificant it is. But just, I want, the implication here is actually quite important. And it might just sound like a straightforward thing to say, but imagine you are on a deathbed for a second. Just imagine. Now, I'm not saying therefore Islam is true. This is not an argument for Islam, by the way. I'm just saying the implication, the epistemological or the existential implication, is quite important. If you are about to die, you have been diagnosed with some kind of killer disease, and you have been told that you have some months to live, some weeks to live, some days to live, and you are a nihilist. So you think that, well, it's no point anyway. Maybe you have family members that you love, maybe you have friends that you love. All of that is actually pointless, because you are just going to, and your death and your life are the same. Like the fact that you're alive and the fact that you're dead, there's no meaningfulness in either of those two things. Both of those two things are the same. Just imagine for a second what kind of frame of mind you would have. Sometimes this is more important than and more influential than arguments. Just think for a second, imagine how you would feel. Like, put yourself in that position. How would you feel? There's nothing that's going to happen. I'm going to cease to exist. And potentially that will be better, because me ceasing to exist maybe will alleviate me from some suffering. My suffering has been fruitless and has meant nothing, has been in vain. And my death is in vain. And my life is in vain. Everything is in vain. Now, yeah.
We've seen people like that. We've always seen people like that.
Yeah.
When you go to hospitals, when you go, they act like there's nothing there. So, I mean, they act like normal.
No, I can assure you, they don't feel normal. You know,
this. Maybe inside, but like,
It's a very depressing. It's an extremely depressing thing.
Yeah, I have a friend that is working. We are old people.
Elderly home.
Yeah, he's 98, and he's. You can see he's about to like pass. You know, to next, and he has the same routine as you used to have back in his 50s or 40s. Nothing has changed. Same mentality, same routine, everything is the same.
Sometimes you can have the same routine, but you can have different conceptions and thoughts. You see?
Maybe.
Like, you know, the truth of the matter is, like, you know, this is an existential problem. Like, if someone is about to die, and people might have different reactions, but just put yourself in that position. Compare that with a position that says, actually, there's something that's going to happen afterwards. And this has been insignificant. However, the next chapter, like, just put yourself in that position.
Like, life is, like, if you believe in hereafter, it's like life is just about to begin.
Yes.
Yeah, instead of life is just about to end.
Yes.
Yeah.
And not just that, but my pain has been meaningful. Now I'm going to be rested.
Yes.
So this moves on to our next point, which is optimism and pessimism. Yeah. So what does Islam say about that? Do you have any idea?
I don't know if it's a hadith, but it talks about the bird. So one side is mercy, one side.
No, it's Ibn al-Qayyim said that.
Ibn al-Qayyim, yeah. So one side is
hope and fear.
Hope and fear, and you need to have both, because if you have too much hope, this will lead to false hope, which will lead you to go astray. If you have too much despair, then obviously we should discuss in creams, when Allah says, you know, only those who disbelieve despair Allah's mercy. So it can both can lead to a disaster. But, you know, if you have a balance of fear and hope, it will keep you balanced.
Well, pessimism is not fear.
So what's the definition?
So pessimism.
Yes.
Pessimism is the opposite of optimism. So.
But that's true, though. Somebody thinks, we have a lot of people we speak to, which are like, you know, I'm going to go hellfire, I've done this, that, like, there's no hope in them. They're pessimists. They don't see any, like, but Jannah, Allah's mercy, no, Allah won't forgive me. What's the definition?
So. Pessimism, or having an expectation which is negative, or having expectations which are negative, not necessarily expectations which are possible. Because if there was a realism, you know, it would be like, oh, this is possibly the case, this is not the case, yeah? Like the half empty, half full scenario, if you're looking at the cup half empty, you're looking at the bad aspect of it, or the negative aspect of it.
That's exactly what's happening here. They're looking at one aspect, which is hellfire, but they're totally ignoring paradise, Allah's mercy.
Yes.
You know, and Allah, the hadith where Allah says, hadith Qudsi, that Allah is to his servants how he thinks of him.
That's a good hadith to mention, yes.
So
yes.
That is more to incline you to be optimist. But then again, it's both. I think you have to balance of both. Either too optimist or too pessimist.
So basically, there is actually hadith on this. There's the hadith, the Arabic word uses fa'al. Fa Hamza Lam, which means optimism. And the clear message in Islam is that you have to be optimistic. That's a very clear message. The hadith, so the Prophet said that, you know, Al Fa'l is part of the religion, or that optimism is part of the religion. And some scholars have said, like, for example, if you make a dua and it starts raining outside, you should take that as a good sign. Because it's fair, you should be optimistic. You shouldn't be looking at negative aspects and things like that. And the hadith you mentioned is actually one of the key umda hadiths, foundational hadiths. And عَنْدَ ظَنَّ عَبْدِي بِي, I am as my servant thinks of me. So let him think good of me, this hadith says. It doesn't say that let him think bad, let him think good. So it's, once again, you know, another thing in the Quran is very clear, which is when the Prophet and Abu Bakr Siddiq, when they were migrating, and the Prophet was a wanted man, he was a fugitive, and they were going from Mecca to Medina, and then he went to Ghar Thawr, into that particular cave, and the people, the assailants, or the ones who wanted to catch the Prophet, they went into the cave, and Abu Bakr had a reaction to that, and then the Quran revealed some ayat, and it said, لا تحزن إن الله معنا. It says, don't be sad, Allah is with us. Now bear in mind, it doesn't say, لا تخف, إن الله معنا. Don't be scared, because you'd expect him to be scared. You know, the guys are just coming, they're going to kill him and this and that. But the Quran states, لا تحزن إن الله معنا, that the Prophet, he's quoting, Allah is quoting the Prophet saying that don't be sad, Allah is with us. So this is the movement towards optimism. In other words, even in the most dire situation, where you people are literally at the doorstep with swords and you're outnumbered, don't be sad in that situation. Meaning, you have to be as optimistic as possible, even in that situation, where it seems like there's nothing left. And this is the attitude that the Sahaba took, which allowed them to win wars. You cannot win fight, and you cannot win life, unless you have confidence and you have optimism. It would be very difficult to do that. So the Islamic message is, yes, of course you have to have hope and fear. Fear is good, is disincentivizing sometimes. It's important. But you should never have pessimism. Pessimism, looking at things in a negative manner. Not realism or fear. If you think, oh, this bad thing's going to happen to me, this bad thing's going to happen, this actually is against Islam. It's against Islam. Islam is an optimistic religion, which means you always have to think the best is going to happen. And in fact, that's Ibn Qayyim, you mentioned the Dawa. He mentions when you're making dua, your supplication, he mentions six conditions for the dua to be accepted, the supplication to be accepted. And one of them is, you have to believe that Allah will do it. And he says, well, al-hahu fi dua, that you have to be consistent in supplicating. Like, not just come once, Allah, do it for me. You have to be sure.
You know, Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, you know, you talked about when they run away.
Yeah.
He actually made a dua, and he packed his bags as if that dua was accepted. And that was a dua where he wanted to go on the journey with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam when they, migrated. He actually packed his bags as if, like, he made the dua, and he started packing his bags as if it's already accepted.
Unbelievable, isn't it? Yeah. And that is the Islamic spirit. That is the Islamic spirit.
Like when the hour strikes and you have like a seed or a plant, you still plant it.
Right.
It's like being optimistic.
Beautiful,
right?
Excellent. And you know, there's a verse in the Quran that where they're going into war now, and it was like they were outnumbered. And the verses came down, Surah At-Tawbah, هَلْ تَرَبَّصُونَ بِنَا إِلَّا إِحْدَى الْحُسْنَيَيْنِ. Now, do you give us any respite except that we may receive one of the two good things? Two good things. Death is seen as good here. If you get killed in the war, it's seen as good, because you either get killed, you be a martyr, or you become victorious.
That's interesting. That's what Allah says, do not say to the martyrs that they are dead.
Yes.
Like, even when you say that, they say, don't think they are there, they are with their Lord.
Yes.
So the one where, you know, they're in a better position. Even when you think of that,
yeah.
Allah negates death to them. Like, they're not dead, they're with their Lord.
And this is so important that we talked about this already. Like, even from a secular perspective, they realize, they'll say this is all a placebo effect. But the placebo effect is stronger than your drugs. With all due respect, because we've already spoken about this, I'm not sure if you remember, the Royal Society of I don't know what it is. There's a group of drugs called SSRIs. Okay, this is, if you go to the doctor and say you have depression for long enough, they'll give you something called SSRIs, which are a group of drugs like citalopram, for example. That one of the most famous ones, a Prozac or whatever, you know, whatever. And then they will see how do you feel after six weeks, six months, whatever. Now, when they did the trials on this drug, they found that 30% of people who were given the placebo drug responded that they had their lives have improved. And now the 50% of the ones who have been given the real drug said their lives have improved. Now, if you notice, there's more of a differential between the placebo group and the ones who, so basically the ones who have taken a sugar tablet, a fake tablet, yeah, and between that. And no, so basically the thought of having a drug, than the drug and the placebo, because the drug and the placebo is 20% differential.
So the one that took the drug was 30% of them were more happy.
The ones who took the drug 50%, it's SSRIs, yeah, 50%, 30% of the ones who took placebo had an improvement, which means that there's a difference between 20. There's 20% difference between placebo and drug, and a 30% difference between no placebo and placebo, which means there's more of a difference between no placebo and placebo than there is between placebo and the drug, which means it's more to do with the mind than anything else, basically. And if you have a pessimistic attitude, you will have a pessimistic result. If you have a negative attitude, you'll have a negative result.
That's
It's a lot of depression and good, yeah, you know, yeah. All of it is to do with the way you perceive things. Yeah, 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 yeah. You know, if you change the way you think, and this is, by the way, one of the premises of cognitive behavioral therapy, you know, which is, I think, maybe a little bit more sophisticated than the talking cure, mm. and a bit more guided, yeah? But it's on the NHS. You can, if someone has issues, you can get it free of the charge. But the point is that Islam has things in place for this, which moves us on to the fourth point. The idea of depression in Islam. So what do you think, what comments do you want to make about depression? Is it the case, is someone who's depressed, do we consider them to be have low faith? Or what?
I kind of want to speak on this one as well.
Yes, please, sir.
In terms of the same time of being sadness, yeah. So, like, there's two examples that come to mind. The first one is, like, the story of Yaqub alayhi salam in the Quran. Yeah, like, no one's going to say he's lacking in iman because he's a Nabi. Mm-hmm. He's got more iman than all of us put together.
Right.
You know, he's been, like, you know, engaging with the malaika and all these kind of things, yeah. But, like, when he, like, both of his sons, he loses both of them, yeah. Like, he goes into a very, very depressed state, and even his sons are telling him that, you know, you're going to drive yourself to destruction, all these kind of things, because he's upset. He has that kind of sadness. But that sadness was always kind of like checked by, you know, he's a man that, you know, sabrun jameel, that patience is beautiful, you know. Perhaps Allah will bring my sons back and all this kind of thing. So he's saying that stuff as well.
Going back to optimism.
Yeah, exactly. And the second one is like the Sahaba after the Prophet ﷺ died. Yeah. Because as far as like catastrophes that people have, like, I think it's even in the hadith that this is like the greatest calamity that the ummah is going to fall upon. And like people like Bilal ibn Rabah, radiallahu anhu, like he had to leave, he couldn't even stay in the place. Because he's remembering that this Prophet ﷺ is walking and all these kind of things. And so, like, feeling sad in and of itself is part of life, and that's the way it's kind of gonna go. But, like, what Islam provides is, like, a way to understand and deal with that kind of sadness. Like, you're going to face afflictions, but you recognize that that's qadr. Like, you know, لِكَيْلَا تَأْسَوْا عَلَى مَا فَاتَكُمْ وَلَا تَفْرَحُوا بِمَا أَتَاكُمْ. That you don't become sort of like uncontrollably upset and you go into the depths and all these kind of things based on that which you don't have, and you don't become proud and arrogant based on that which you do have. Like, there's a way to understand it, and it's so it kind of, if you think of it like a graph, yeah, it kind of just like it brings together the peaks and the troughs kind of thing. And so it's like, yeah, it kind of mediates it like that way, and it's very, very powerful, like to how human beings live their
beautiful
life.
I think that's well articulated. Any other points on that? That's good, that's very good. And using Jacob or Yaqub as a template here, obviously, that when he lost his son, he went blind. I mean, what kind of thing? What would a modern doctor say about that? They would say this is severe depression. Look at Maryam alayhi salam. You know, she said, "Ya laytani kuntu mittu qabla dhalika wa kuntu nisyan mansiya." I wish I would have been dead before this. And long forgot. I mean, if a modern doctor have heard this, he would say what? So this is a suicidal contemplations, right? This is Maryam alayhi salam, right? But there was one particular hadith, by the way, which I came across, which I never thought of in this way, until I came across it in this way, you know, which is the hadith, which is one of the most profound hadiths, which actually go back to point number two, which we were talking about, which is the insignificance of hayatul dunya, of the worldly life. It says that one of you will be, in the day of judgment, will be one of the most happy disbelievers, and that they will be put into heaven. Sorry, they will be put into hell, and they will say, "I have never had a good day at all." And then the hadith states, "And one of you will be ashqa ahl al jannah, the one who is the most depressed of the people of Jannah, and he will be put into Jannah, and he will say, 'I would never.'" I've never had a bad day. They'll be dipped into it.
I've never seen any
hardship after that. But so this,
and that's, you know, that's very interesting, because if you look at it like we've all gone through tests and trials in our life. Would you agree that any time you've overcome that trial, it's as if it never happened? Once you've just come out of it, and let's say your dua has been answered, whatever it may be, you look back and it's as if it never happened. And it's the same thing when you think about when Allah says, when you dip him into Jannah, but when Allah answers the dua, for example, something that you was longing for, or whatever it may be, you finally have it. It's as if the things that you went through before, it's long gone. It's like forgotten. It was never happened. Or
the Quran actually says that. You know, وَإِنْ أَذَقَنَا الْإِنسَانَ مِنَّا رَحْمَةً ثم نزعناها منه إنه ليأوس كفور. That when we make the human being, we give them a taste of mercy, then we take that mercy away from them. He is Ya'us, he is hopeless and kafur, ungrateful. Allah exposes the nature of the fragile nature of the human psyche in the Quran. إن الإنسان خلق هلوعا إذا مسه الشر جزوعا إذا مسه وإذا مسه الخير منوعا إذا المصلين. That the ones that the human being is created in a state of anxiety. That if good happens to him, if bad happens to him, he's overly anxious. If good happens to him, he's very preventative, stingy almost, except for the ones who are regular in their prayers and so on. But the point is, going back to this, أشقى أهل الجنة, the most depressed of the people of Jannah, the hadith says, that's Shahid. If the hadith says the most depressed of the people of Jannah, that means you can have people that are depressed that go to Jannah. So if it's ashqa, right? So which means you can depression. You cannot say that a good Muslim, cannot be depressed, because this hadith says that the ones who is ashqa, the one who is the most depressed of the Ahlul Jannah, which means, by the way, there's a sliding scale of depression. There are some people that are going to be more depressed than others, because ashqa is comparative, and this one is the most depressed of them, and he's going to be going into Jannah. By the way, in psychology, they differentiate between something called transitory sadness and depression. And usually they differentiate it between time periods. So in psychology, it's like, okay, after 6 months, you're now depressed, if you're still persisting in the feeling and so on. And it's actually characterized by certain things, lack of motivation. They have their own kind of way of categorizing it. But if someone who's a Muslim, and this is very important for pastoral sayings, comes and says, I'm facing depression. And then some Muslim person says, well, actually, I don't think there's such a thing as depression. He's actually going against the hadith. So what do you mean, no thing as depression? What do you mean by that? You cannot be in a state of ikti'ab or sadness. Well, the hadith states you can, and that there will be people that go to Jannah, right?
I think you're conflating some issues here, because the thing is, there's two issues where you said some scholars come and say, you can't be depressed, which is ajib, because there's so much. Even the Prophet said, when the revelation stopped and Allah sent revelation,
exactly,
to consult him.
Good point. Yeah.
And then you have the other extreme, which we talked about liberals, but maybe I believe they're another extreme where they negate religion from the depression. So what they do is they say, okay, there's a Muslim and he's depressed. He can be depressed while being like they divorce the religious element to his depression. It's as if they are saying basically his cure is not in Islam, and that's very dangerous, because what you're necessarily saying is that the cure is in Islam. Basically, he's just being depressed. This is a mental. What does that mean? Because are you trying to say that Islam has no? Isn't that another extreme when you talk about the liberals?
No, I mean, look. Here's the thing. If we've got to define our terms, right? So if depression is seen as a prolonged state of sadness, okay, and that, which means that you lack motivation and stuff like that. Okay. If this is what we understand by it, there's no contradiction in believing that someone can maintain faith and also have that feeling. And I think it will be, I'll be honest with you, right? I think sometimes when we sell Islam, we do so disingenuously. Like, okay, become Muslim, and you'll never face a depressed place in life.
That's not true.
Right?
But what if we divide into two categories? Mm. Being depressed with Iman and being depressed without Iman. Mm-hmm. Because most of these prophets and like people, righteous people, they've gone through depression with Iman. Issue is with Muslims who, when they come, and a lot of people come to us, I'm depressed. Why are you depressed, brother? I want to... And you listen to him carefully, and you're like, brother, your depression is somewhere really silly. Like, for example, one guy said he came, it was more like a little kind of road guy, and he was like, I want, this and this kind of lifestyle. I said, Rocky, look at your depression. I said, it's not even like depression, it's sad. But what you're sad is the wrong reasons. You can find what you're trying to chase here. Allah's promising you something better. You can get rid of that. However, let's suppose argument sake, somebody wants to be famous or whatever, and he's upset because he can't gain that, and he goes into depression because he can't acquire that. Once you come and tell this guy the greater purpose of life and he abandons that, he's got rid of his depression and he's adopted a lifestyle where he knows his focus and these things are just dunya material.
Yes.
But then he can, as a practicing person, fall into depression where Allah tests him, he loses a loved one. Mm. They're not the same thing. So can we say...
Yeah, I get you. So some people's depression can be caused by reasons which are non-Islamic.
Yes, and the cure is Islam.
So in that case, the cure, if the person is able to readjust their thought process, then hopefully we'd say that the depression will solve. However, sometimes it's not as simplistic as that. And I'll say something else. Islam doesn't... And we've got to be careful what we promise. Because, you know, the ayah which says, أَلَا بِذِكْرِ لَا تَطْمَنُ الْقُلُوبِ, that, you know, with the remembrance of God, do hearts find rest, doesn't mean that you'll be cured from all kinds of grief and depression.
Of course, Allah said, do you think you're going to say, I believe and not be tested?
Right, right. Yeah. So, but this is what Islam offers is the following, right? It doesn't offer cures to mental issues that you're going to have, whether it's grief or depression or anxiety or any of those things. If Allah wills, He can give you those things and you can have full iman. But what it does give you is meaning and purpose to that depression. Okay. That's what Islam gives you. Okay. And that's the guarantee, that's the only guarantee you can make. That's the hadith of wondrous is the affair of the believer. عَجَبًا لِأَمْرِ الْمُؤْمِنِ إِنَّ أَمْرَهُ كُلَّهُ لَهُ خَيْرٌ وَلَيْسَ ذَاكَ لِأَحَدًا إِلَّا الْمُؤْمِنِ إِنْ أَصَابَتْهُ صَرَّاءَ شَكَرْ وَإِنْ أَصَابَتْهُ ضَرَّاءَ صَبَرَ وَشَكَرْ. That wondrous is the favor of the believer. That all of his affairs are good, and that's not the case for anyone except for the believer. If good happens to him, then he is thankful. If bad happens to him, he is patient and thankful. Now, the point is that as you said, حَسِبَ النَّاسَ أَن يُتْرَكُوا أَن يَقُولُوا آمَنَّا وَهُمْ لَا يُفْتَنُونَ. You know, do people think that, you know, they will be left to say, I believe, and they will not be tested? So Allah can decide to test a person with grief and with depression, with anxiety and all those things. For the person who's a mu'min, a believer, who believes in Islam and the last day, what we can guarantee is that will be a meaningful process, unlike nihilists. Nihilists say all of it is meaningless. We say every single thing that is you're going through is meaningful. Now, that itself, as a concept, for many people, might be enough to get them out of depression. Yeah. It may be, but it's not guaranteed. And by the way, I have to say this. If we don't get this right, we're going to expose our ignorance. Because there are some things, like, for example, there are some disorders out there which are completely involuntary. Okay. Borderline personality disorder, bipolar disorder, multiple personality disorder. People are sometimes put in states where they are in extended states of depression for more than 2, 3, 4 months, and it has nothing to do with how they think. It has nothing to do. It's like, okay, you can tell them, but they will continually have manic episodes, and then they'll plunge into depressed episodes. Their mood will change. Mm-hmm. And we cannot afford to say to them that Islam, if you believe in it properly, you will no longer have these episodes. You will no longer be depressed. You will no longer be manic. That's impossible for us to say that. You see, so this is an extreme. Because the extreme is, we'll solve all your mental health issues with a spiritual cure. Sometimes Allah wants to put you through the trial of bipolar disorder or multiple personality disorder or, schizophrenia. These things are chemical. They happen in the brain. They affect neurotransmitters. Sometimes there's a physiological effect. There's an interplay. And Allah, He puts you through that because it's a test for you. We cannot say, well, if you do this amount of prayers or this amount of... You might do all the prayers. You might have all the right beliefs, but you will not evade that pain. And I know that sounds like whatever it might sound like, right? But what we can say, you may never be able to evade the pain. Likewise with grief. Likewise with depression and anxiety. Likewise. But you can make sense of the pain. Islam allows you to make sense of it. Rather than it gives you a false cure, like you're some kind of psychologist. Because if that was the case, there would never be, an issue. All those people who have all these illnesses, they'll just come and their prayers would solve the issues. It doesn't actually happen like that. It doesn't work like that. The prayer is a spiritual thing, and it does put you on a certain... It gives you a tamatnina, yes, it gives you sakina, yes, which means it gives you tranquility. But if Allah wants to put you through grief, you will go through grief. If He wants to put you through depression, you will go through, and you have to ride it out. And sometimes knowing that, and you can accept that. And sometimes acceptance of that fact is, in fact, it helps you out. It helps. But we were talking about one more thing, the counseling approach. The Prophet sometimes used to give, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he used to have a counseling approach. And we have to look at that very carefully. Because when the people came to him, and they were talking about how they were being tortured in Mecca, Yeah, he did entertain their pain. He did respect their pain. And the ayat came down about their pain. But he also gave them, where there are pains, there's people's pain out there, which is more. Like the back in the days, that people used to be combed with, you know this hadith, you know, with like, a, I don't know, comb, metal combs, and their bodies. So he made them visualize something even worse than what they're going through. Yeah, the skin peeled off with the... So in other words, sometimes having an approach where you, not trivializing the pain, but letting them see that there's worse, sometimes that can help. But this would never be used in either CBT or the psychoanalytic approach. But that's something we would have to add.
But it should be. Because you know what Allah says, if you are grateful, I will increase you, you know. Like
yes.
Increase you in what? A lot of people think this is wealth for some reason. They think like, yeah, if I'm grateful, Allah will give me more. Increase you in what? Increase you in gratitude. It can be. I'm saying you become more grateful, you know. And there's a hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, he said, do not look at those above you because you'll be ungrateful. Look at those below you, because that's anytime right. You look at someone that doesn't have what you have, you're grateful. Anytime you look at someone that has something you don't have, you start complaining.
Absolutely.
I
think that's a really good
point. Like that, yeah.
Gratitude is... by the way, I think gratitude is one of the most underrated things, because even like psychological literature on it, it has shown that gratitude... Well, by the way...
It's optimism in all angles. There was this athlete, I can remember, he's a non-Muslim.
Yeah.
And he got cancer, he was on his death, and he goes, someone said to him, do you ever say, why me? He goes, did I ever say, why me, when I won the gold medal? Did I say ever, why me, when I... Da, 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 da. He was listening out all things. He goes, why should I say, why me now? And he's a disbeliever, subhanAllah. You know, it's crazy. And
But yeah, absolutely. And you know what? Talk about why. I'll end with one thing that Nietzsche said, which he said that if there is a how, if you have a why, yeah, almost any how is possible. And for a pessimistic man, that is a very optimistic...
Who said this?
Nietzsche himself.
Forget him, I got a better one.
Go on, okay, please.
Mic here, please. Actually, I don't want to get the credit. Someone said to me, when I first started Dawah, he said to me, figure out your why, like why you want to do Dawah or whatever, leave the how to Allah.
Even better.
And please quote me here, Ali Dawah.
And with that bombshell note, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.